If you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to open them up to the book of Colossians. Colossians. We're going to be stirring around at the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3 this morning. Colossians. Open them up so that you can see right around the beginning of chapter 3. Ah, what a sweet sound. Hearing those pages turn. Last week, we talked about stupid religion. A religion based on rules. It's kind of summed up well in Colossians 2:21, where it says, do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the followers of Jesus Christ in Colossae, said, you can't mix up what it means to follow Jesus Christ with those kinds of rules. If you're depending on Jesus based on a bunch of rules, based on a bunch of do not do this, then you've missed the boat. I mentioned that it was a tough sermon for me. I mentioned that it's hard to talk about those things because I feel like it throws off the constraints for some of us, doesn't it? Whenever we talk about, and by the way, that's called legalism. Legalism is when we attach rules to salvation. We say, in order to be saved, in order to walk with Jesus, you have to do all of these things. And if you don't do these things, then you're not really saved. It manifests itself in those of us that are walking with Jesus when we look at other people and we observe things that they do in their lives, things that are in no way detailed in Scripture, but we look down on people based on what they eat, based on what they drink, based on what they handle, based on what they touch. As it says in verse 21 and as Paul detailed in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 2 in Colossians. See, it's a tough sermon for me to give because I feel like it leads to that feeling of there are no rules. There are no guidelines. There's just throw off all the shackles. Now I can really live. I can do what I want to do. Because Jesus Christ is not going to look down on me because it says right there, there's no rules. I can just go on living the way that I want to live. In fact, Paul says in another part of the Bible, he asks the question himself, should I go on sinning so that God's grace can abound more fully in my life? In other words, the question is, if I just keep on sinning, don't I get to experience the grace of God more and more and more? Isn't it a deeper experience of Jesus if I become a really bad person and then he just makes me a really, really good person? You can see the sickness in that kind of thinking. Paul uses the phrase meganito in Greek, which means may it never be. May we never believe that kind of teaching. Look at number one, letter A. See, he's given us careful warning against falling into the attractive trap of legalism. Now, as I explain it, legalism doesn't sound that attractive. But as I look down at verse 23, I see that it does sound very attractive. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In fact, the things that we oftentimes set up rules against in order to prevent us from leading ourselves into sin, oftentimes these are the very things that build up tension, build up stress, build up emotion inside of us, and we end up blowing right through them. And we end up right back in the same fleshly indulgences that we were trying to prevent ourselves from in the first place. I mentioned that it's tough for me to preach on that kind of thing because I feel like it throws off restraint. I remember when I first heard this kind of teaching when I was in high school. And I heard all about I shouldn't go on sinning so the grace could abound. But I began to feel like Jesus Christ was kind of like, you know, the holy credit card. Like I would go out and I would spend my sins. And I would just figure Jesus Christ is on the hook to forgive me of my sins. I just slide my credit card and I know that Jesus Christ has already paid the price. And so it doesn't matter how much I charge up. Jesus Christ's grace is bigger than that. He's already paid the debt. And so the more I sin or whatever I do, it doesn't really, truly, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Because Jesus Christ is going to forgive me. He's promised me that in Scripture. But see, I think this reveals something. It reveals something about my heart. And for those of you that feel the same way, for those of you that feel when I talk about, you know, hey, there are no rules when it comes to receiving Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you have to do. You are not compelled by Jesus, put into a holy headlock. And he doesn't say, if you don't change, I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to save you. If you don't do these things, then you can't come into my kingdom. When we feel like there's no restraint, oftentimes our hearts run towards what? Doing whatever our hearts desire. See, it speaks to something about our heart's condition. At the first sign of there being no rules, we run for sin. In reality, I think this reveals a heart of rebellion. In reality, it reveals something about me. And for those of you that share this perspective, it reveals something about you. It reveals something about us that is rebellious towards the Lord. And Paul is interested in bridging that gap. He takes us from a place of where he's talking about legalism, where we attach rules, do not taste, do not touch, and all those kinds of things. And now he's going to focus on the opposite end. See, at first he sets it against the earthly focus of legalism. He calls on Christians to experience a dissatisfaction with human rules and regulations. He calls them the earthly stuff. And rather find our satisfaction in following Christ or on things above, the heavenly stuff, which is our life and our future hope. Take a look at Colossians chapter 3. Let's read. Therefore, now therefore means I'm summing up. I'm looking back at what I just talked about, and that was legalism. And he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. This is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Keep your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You remember Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ Jesus who is living in me. This life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Jesus, in the Son of God. This is what he is speaking of. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In the same way that when Jesus Christ died, his life was hidden in God, when we die in Christ, our lives are hidden in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. But there's a problem. Take a look at the top of the next page. Clearly, there is a problem. Paul's instructions are not meant to result in a heavenly-minded person who doesn't engage the real world. We've all probably met these kinds of folks. It doesn't matter what you talk to them about. They've got some lofty, almost mystical kind of view on what it means to live in this world. But in fact, Paul is very mindful of what it means to engage the world that we live in. In fact, he's speaking of our earthly bodies. Take a look at verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and he's going to lead into several different things. Consider your earthly bodies dead to these old things. He knows our tendencies. He knows our rebellious heart. And so he takes us down the path. He's already taken us down the path of legalism. And he's saying, see where this leads? See, if you think that following Jesus is going to lead towards this, or that these rules are going to get you into the kingdom of heaven or to Jesus, that's the wrong route. And now he's going to take us down what many consider the opposite route, which is now let's walk down the route of live how you want. Let's walk down the route of let our rebellious hearts run, and we're going to say that we're in Christ, but in reality we're going to live like we want. We call that licentiousness, or taking license with the grace of God. After rejecting legalism, Paul addresses the other earthly distraction which plagues the church, and that is licentiousness, the absence of legal or moral restraint. Now, as much as I was nervous about preaching about legalism last week, I'm equally as nervous in preaching about licentiousness this week. Because I'm afraid that when I say on the one hand, hey, the rules, this attitude that many people have that it takes these certain things in order to be a Christian, that's not true scripturally. Then I turn around and I say, but if these things are true in your life, then that's an indicator that there is something wrong, that in fact you are not truly in Christ. I feel like people could combine these two things and say, okay, well, those first set of rules doesn't count, but the second set of rules does. If we just avoid these things, then that means that we're living the Christian life. Don't, please don't do that. As we go through this list today, it should be an indicator to us that if these things are present or true in our lives, that there is a problem in how we are approaching our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because what Paul is saying is that if these things are true in your life, there is a problem with your followership of Jesus. You are not responding to Him. You have taken license with Him. You have an absence of moral restraint. I appeal to it all the time, and I'll appeal to it again, even though this morning I spent so much time trying to think of a different way of phrasing this. But imagine if my wife came to me and she said, Chris, you can do whatever you want. If you want to golf 7 days a week, go ahead. If you just want to exercise until you are prepared for an Ironman, go ahead. That's something I like to do. If you don't want to come home at night to see the kids, if you just want to go out and hang out with your buddies, you go ahead. Chris, I am removing all restraint from you. You do what you want to do. Now, within the context of our marriage, what if I decided to ignore my children and ignore my wife and go and do whatever it was that my heart whimmed or wanted to do? What if I just started golfing, trying to get my player's card or something crazy like that, trying to get onto the pro tour so that I could play Tiger? What if I went out and started training 6-7 hours a day to become an Ironman athlete? What if I went out and just wanted to hang out with the bros, with my buddies? I just went out each night and I wanted to hang out with them. I would watch sports with them. We would watch baseball together and football together and bocce ball or anything else that we could find on ESPN. And we would just stay up late memorizing statistics and all that kind of stuff like I did back in college. What if I did that? What would the truth that you would realize be? That in reality, I do not love my wife. I do not love my family. I do not love my children. That is what that would reveal. What if, though, my wife says to me, there are no restraints. You can do what you want. And instead, I choose her. And I choose my kids. And I choose my family. And I choose those things which are true and are right and are good. What if? Does my wife perceive that I am loving her based on the rules that she has set? No, because she has removed those rules. Does my wife perceive that I am loving her because I am being forced to, because someone is manipulating me from the inside or the... No. What she knows for sure is that I love her with all of my heart, and that in the absence of any restraint, any law, any rule, that I still choose her. And this is the essence of marriage. That each morning, each day, as we are together, we choose one another. I choose my kids. I choose my family. I've been around our world for too long to know that I don't have to make that choice. There are many, many people that choose otherwise. They choose someone else. They choose something else. They choose some other family, some other woman, some other obsession, some other thing to fill their lives, to give them satisfaction. If you can draw the same relationship to what Paul is saying here, he is speaking to that exact same type of relationship with Jesus Christ. He's saying there are no rules. You're free to do what you want. Now, some people, when given that, they decide to say, no, you can't live like that. There's got to be rules. You can't touch these things. You can't do these things. You can't do that. That's absolutely wrong. And you can't do that. And so you got to live like this. And that's legalism. And then there are other voices that will say, oh, you can do what you want. Well, let's just live any way our heart desires. Let's just run for sin, revealing a heart of rebelliousness. But the right way, which is what we're going to talk a lot about next week, and what Paul distills all this down to, he says, see, legalism isn't going to get you into the relationship with Jesus that you want. It's not what it advertises. Licentiousness, that's what we're going to talk about today. That's not going to get you the relationship with Jesus that you want. This third path, this different path, this path toward Jesus, this is the relationship with Jesus that he's offering and that you want and that we need to stay true to. So as I go through these things today, I do not want you to perceive that I am setting up a list. I don't want you to perceive that I'm saying, hey, if you avoid these things, then you're a good Christian. You know, that list would just be infinitely long. You could just keep adding to it if you wanted to. Sin seems to be creative. Just as soon as you peg one kind of sin and you're like, oh, I don't think I struggle with that anymore. It's like three more crop up and you're like, oh, great. You know, now I struggle with that. Rather than that, I want all of us, myself most of all. Hold on, I'm having a little thought here. I just have to mention one other thing. A lot of you come to me after sermons like this and you're like, oh, man, dude. Were you thinking of me? Are you thinking about that thing I told you about like 7 years ago when we were at the park? We were both standing on second base. Are you thinking of that? Because, man, that thing was totally direct. Okay, I don't ever do that, all right? I don't think of anybody when I'm making my sermon up. Like, I don't sit around and be like, oh, the Comstocks, they need this, you know. The Zimmermans, like, they're... Lord keeps them in the front row because they need this. All right. I don't think that way. I've never thought that way. All right. I have said many times, I preach to a mirror. Even though I'm looking at you, I'm looking at the mirror. All right. And the mirror is Scripture. And so as I talk about these things today, if you are convicted, then welcome the Holy Spirit in your life. Embrace what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. He has called us to put to death these things in our lives. They engage our earthly bodies, our earthly members, our hands, our feet, our eyes, anything that takes us into sin. They engage us in sin. It's an echo of Paul's circumcision in Christ. You remember that from chapter 2, verse 11, where he says we're not just to be he said, in fact, the circumcision of the flesh is not what is at issue. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's a circumcision that it means that we are severed, cut off, separated, cleaved. Is that vivid enough for you? Chopped off from sin, which Paul is about to detail. Verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Some versions will say, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come, period. Most versions of your Bible will say upon the sons of disobedience in verse 6. That's just because of a textual variant. Not a big deal. What it means is, this is why the wrath of God is coming. It's because of these very things that have just been mentioned. Immorality. This is, by the way, he sets it up as a first set of five. That first set of five seem to have a lot to do with issues of sexual appetite, issues of a sexual manner or parts of your heart that are given to sexual immorality that the devil seems to attack. He's going to talk to us about another set of five things which have to do with personal conflict and relationships. And then he has one kind of capstone, which we will talk about when we get there. So these are the issues of that seemed to indicate sexual appetite. This was obviously a problem in Colossae. And he starts with immorality. Literally, the word is porneia in Greek, from which we derive the word, what? Porn. Pornography. We know what this is. We know when it says immorality down there, if you would have read that in the original language and you read porneia, it would not be lost on you what is being talked about here. This includes any sexually immoral behavior, whether it's on the internet or with another person. It includes that. That is immorality, especially sexual relationships outside of marriage and prostitution. Any relationship that is captivating you that is not your wife or your husband or God. Does that make sense? We are to derive our full satisfaction from God and our spouse when it comes to the passion, internal, sexual passion areas of our lives. This is the way that God has designed us. But we are often drawn, even as Christians, into immorality. And Paul says we are to consider our earthly bodies as dead to these things. Much in the same way, in my relationship with my wife, if I choose to go outside of my marriage relationship to have this area of my life satisfied or fed, it is a violation of the marriage covenant. It is a violation of our walk with Jesus Christ to step outside of that relationship also. And if we think that immorality and walking with Jesus mix, that those two things go together, that it's okay with Jesus that we live that way, Paul makes clear, no, these are not the fruits that come from walking with Jesus. This is part of your old way of life, he says, and you and your body and all of its members should consider anything that is immoral dead. Second thing he says is impurity. Actions which are driven by lust, especially lust for sexual relationships outside of marriage. It includes anything which precludes us from holy living. In other words, it's lust for anything that is outside of the relationship that we have with Jesus. Anything that would hold us back from holy living. Sometimes we talk about lust in purely sexual terms. And in the Bible, it's a broader word than that. It has a wider spectrum. It could be lust for things. It could be lust for a Ferrari. It could be lust for all kinds of different things. We oftentimes attach it to sex, but it's not always that. It's anything that could preclude us from holy living. That isn't to say that a Ferrari, by the way, precludes you from holy living. All right. I didn't mean to imply that. All right. So, pressing on. Passion. Actions which are dominated by emotion. When used by Paul, it always, every single time, meant shameful passions which led to sexual excess. Allowing our emotions to direct ourselves rather than the Lord. It's being drunk on your emotions. This is easy to figure out. It's the person that says that other people control the way they act. If you wouldn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done what I did. That's a person that is being controlled by their emotions. It's the feeling that what I do is in someone else's hands. That if I wouldn't have seen that, if I wouldn't have been around that, if I wouldn't have done that, then I would be fine. It's other people. It's other things. It's the stuff that's outside of me. It controls me. I'm bound to it. And Paul says, no, you're not. You're not chained to that stuff. Your passions do not dictate who you are in Christ. That is a falsehood that we believe that leads us down a path that takes us away from God rather than to Him. Evil desire, the desire which controls the natural man as opposed to the spirit-controlled man and leads to fixation on objects. Perhaps another woman or another man, if you are in a relationship. Perhaps, by the way, for those of you that are single, this could perhaps be a strange fixation on getting married. I've got to get married. My goal in life is to find the right guy that will make me happy, to find the right girl that will make me happy. I tell the couples that I take through premarital counseling all the time, no one, you will never experience such wondrous love as you will with your spouse, but you will not experience more frustration, anger, or just complete lunacy as you will with your spouse either. They will drive you to the brink of what you think you can handle. You get both. You don't like just get one and not the other. You get both. They're going to know you better than anybody, and they're going to drive you flat out crazy. And that's wonderful. That's good. That's a great thing. But if you hate it, if you reject it, if you think that it's something other than that, whew, you best be careful getting into something like a marriage. Evil desire is to fixate on objects, woman, man, marriage, money, a heart against God, rather than the Creator. It's to worship the thing rather than the one that made the thing. It's putting the stuff in front of God. And finally, greed. And you'll notice that greed is attached to, which amounts to idolatry, or literally, which is idolatry. It actually says in the original language, it is idolatry. Greed is idolatry, is what it says there. Greed, the insatiable need for more. Placing the object, whatever that object is, from evil desire, in a place of actual worship, that thing which receives your passion and your desire, is condemned as idolatry. It's always funny when you mention to someone who is young that you watch TV so much, I feel like it's becoming an idol. And of course they think, what, an idol? Like the TV is like Buddha? I don't get it. I don't understand the connection there. Understand that when objects in our lives take the place of actual worship of the Lord, when they take the place of the passion that the Lord deserves, when they take the place that of the desire of our hearts that the Lord deserves, when that insatiable need for more takes over in our lives, it is condemned as idolatry. Idolatry. Worshipping something instead of God. Placing something in front of God. The same thing that we look back at the Old Testament and go, those silly people. Making a golden calf and praying to it. That's ridiculous. I would never do that. I would never build something, put it in the middle of my house, and then sit there and stare at it and pray to it. Yeah. You get what I'm talking about. It's amazing what can become idolatry in our lives. He says it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. There's a slight chiding there, isn't it? There's that gentle nudge from Paul of saying, see, you're not supposed to be that way anymore. You're relying on this false idea that Jesus Christ is kind of winking at you. He didn't think it's any big deal. He doesn't really care how you live. He was just so excited to save you because you're really a good person and you deserve it. We have this feeling about our own sin that it's not all that bad. Oh, sure, we look at the sins of other people, and those are bad. I mean, look at the people on CNN that get caught. You know, you got preachers' wives killing their husbands. You've got people molesting children. You've got people blowing up things and killing all kinds of people. And you know what? You're right. Compared to them, you come out looking pretty good. But compared to God, not a one of us come out looking good. The choice is ours. Are you going to measure yourself by human standard, or are you going to measure yourself by the standard that God has set? Now, by the way, God, He's the one that set up the universe. He's the one that actually sets up the standards. Not CNN, not Fox News, not the Republicans, not the Democrats, not the United States government. The rule of life, the moral of life that we live by is dictated by God, by His Word, by His revelation of Himself, the Bible. He has those first five things. I think they speak oftentimes to the secrets in our lives. I found that in these first five things, there are areas there that are desperately secretive. They oftentimes come out in explosive manner. You could say that these are the dynamite areas of sin. If it is true in your life, you have a choice to make. You can go on and continue to live the lie, which I'll talk about in a minute, or you can choose to diffuse the dynamite and reveal these things and get them taken care of. But if you continue to live in them, understand that you are on a path of life that is leading you away from God, not to Him. Make no mistake about it. This path that Paul is speaking of here leads away from Jesus Christ. Your very future, your very self, depends on understanding that truth. That He has placed these things in here not so that you will run around avoiding all of them. Not so that you'll live by a bunch of rules. Oh, I can't be immoral. Oh, I can't be passionate. Oh, I can't have evil desire. It's not that. He's saying, are these things true? Are these things true in your life? Are they true in your heart? Then you stepped onto a path that is wrong. Step back into a relationship with Jesus. You don't have to live like, you know, these things are lurking around. You don't have to live in such a way as like as though these are the rules. Like if I can just avoid these things, then I'm good. In fact, He gives these to us to just say, you once walked in these ways. You once lived in them. But now you don't. Now you're walking with Jesus. Verse 8. Now you also put them all aside. And now he deals with some areas that are a little bit more outward, a little bit more common, a little bit more. These are areas that sometimes we know this about each other. We know that these things are true about each other. I want you to know this goes in the same list as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. There are some of us in this room that would just be like, oh, I would never do those things. But this next list, you're like, oh, yeah, you know, maybe. If I was mad enough, if somebody cut me off and my kids were in the car, I would be defensive of them. And so I might fall into this. That kind of thing. And he says, put them all aside. All aside. You should circle that. Underline it. All aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Anger, outbursts of temper which destroy relationships. Outbursts of temper which destroy relationships. It doesn't even need explanation. Wrath, related to anger, but more of a final derivative, which settles on a resolved hatred, a steady ill will. If you have wrath towards somebody, it means you've moved beyond your occasional anger into, I don't like that person. I actually experience ill will towards them. If they call me on the phone, I am immediately a changed person. I am abrupt. I am not kind any longer. I have a place in my heart for that person that is wrathful. Malice, which is in the Bible, wickedness of heart, the evil which people commit against one another. Malice creates chaos purposely in human relationships. There is no more vivid place to see malice than amongst teenagers. Teenagers seem to have very little governance over malice. They treat each other when they are unhappy with one another with great wickedness of heart. They reveal an evil against one another that is sometimes unfathomable. They make movies out of it. They call it stuff like Mean Girls and things like that. They make jokes about it as though this is just the world that we have to live in. Malice creates chaos. It has nothing to do with the purposes of Jesus. Now, malice also manifests itself amongst us as adults. Let's not be, you know, just joking around about the prevalence of it amongst teenagers. The fact is, it does manifest itself amongst adults, and it often comes out in this next area, which Paul addresses, which is slander. Verbal defamation. Having no good thing to say about another person. Gossip. Speech which tears down another person. Even if it's not your motivation. You note there I put despite motivation on a couple of these. I say even if you're unintentional. If you are unintentionally slanderous, you know what the key part of that is? Slander. I know sometimes we start out with the best of intentions. Oh, I'm just trying to help. I just want to let you know. I just thought you should hear this. Oh, I want to pray for Sally. She's got this issue or that issue. Let's pray for Mike's kids. They're out of control. We do this stuff even with, we convince ourselves in some sort of drunken fashion that our motivation is pure. And we open our mouths and we show our hearts for what they truly are. Filled with anger, wrath, malice, and slander. And finally, abusive speech. This is obscene speech in Scripture. Filthiness in conversation or in joking. Abusive language towards another person. Swearing at other people would fall into this category. This is not swearing at your golf club. I'm not condoning that by any stretch of the imagination. All right? Several of the men were like, oh, I'm off the hook. No, I didn't mean that. Okay. I'm just saying that in this context, it's actually talking about language towards others. There's a difference. There truly is a difference in Scripture between language that is inappropriate, that is crude, that is wrong, that reveals a heart that is not following after God. There is a difference between hitting your thumb with a hammer and cursing or swearing. There's a difference in that. You've stepped over a different line when you have looked at another person and you are swearing at them, or you're using abusive language, or you're treating someone poorly because of their place in society or that kind of thing. That's what it's speaking of here. Abusive speech. Speaking to someone wrongly or in some way that is meant to tear them down. Whether it's your wife or your husband or the person at McDonald's in the drive-thru at spring and, you know, just because they can't get it right doesn't give you like license to just pull up and be like, you know, what's the deal? Does your 10th grade education not help you out here? You know, and you can't. When we do those kinds of things, that's what it's talking about. It's abusive speech. Sometimes we think of abusive speech as being, I don't know, being mean to our kids. I mean, it includes that. But it's way bigger than that. It's way broader than that. And finally, he sums it up. He sums up this old self stuff in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We'll talk about the old self, new self in just a second. But this lying to one another, it's the 11th thing that he has listed. And it's avoiding the truth when it is inconvenient. The truth is very simple when it's convenient. A lie is when you avoid the truth when it's inconvenient. When you know that telling the truth is going to get you in trouble. We fudge the truth all the time and we convince ourselves, well, I'm just doing it to keep the peace here. I mean, you can't be totally truthful. How do I look in this dress, honey? I mean, I gotta take a shower. Boosh! You know, that kind of thing. Avoiding the truth when inconvenient is lying. Flippant promises. I'll be home at 5. And I roll in at 5:30. I'll be there. I'll see you and the kids at whatever time. And then not keeping my pledge, my promise, even unintentionally. Do you prove yourself to be an untrustworthy person? Do you prove yourself to be a liar? Lacking the whole truth in a situation. Just telling the part of the truth that's convenient. Telling the part of the truth that you know they want to hear. Where were you? Oh, I was just driving home. What didn't you tell him? After golfing 9 holes? You know, that kind of thing. Just like leaving out the part of the story that you know, oh, that's just going to raise the temperature in the house. Not going to do it. Telling half-truths. That's lying. You can't just pick and choose what the truth is. The reason that Paul puts this at the end of this list is he looks back on all of these things and he says, these things are present in the church. Epaphras has told me so. These things are part of an old way of life. These sexual behaviors, these disobedient behaviors in relationships between each other, these things are true at the church in Colossae. He says, quit lying to one another. Quit pretending that you're something that you're not. Don't continue to walk around and just say to one another, oh, everything's good. Be blessed. Get honest is Paul's appeal here. He's saying to them, this stuff is associated with the old self, with those old evil practices. Quit lying to one another. These things have no place. These are not the path that lead towards Jesus Christ. These are not the response. You've got to quit avoiding the truth. You've begun to believe your own PR. You know, public relations, they exist to tell us what they hope that we will hear. We do this with one another. How are you doing in your walk with Jesus Christ? Oh, you know, better than I was. Well, what does that mean? Should we be elated with that? When is the point where we become honest, where we live this as a lifestyle? Not dealing with what is true is a lie. Not revealing sin is a lie. Waiting to get caught, waiting for something to blow up, waiting for someone to confront you is living a lie. Make no mistake about it. If you are just waiting until you get caught, then you have been told this morning from the Word of God that you are living a lie. Don't wait. Tell the truth. Find the believer that is near you. Find an elder if you can't find anybody else. That came out kind of funny. I mean, if the elders are part of your friends, you know, you can tell them. But I'm just saying, find somebody. Find somebody that you can get honest with. Don't just sit there and convince yourself, well, you know, I don't really know anybody. I can't really get honest with anybody. I guess Jesus doesn't really want me to deal with it. I mean, He hasn't dropped a lightning bolt out of heaven and blown me up yet. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but He hasn't done that any time anywhere in the whole Bible. He's probably not going to do it to you. Thanks for laughing, Scott. Appreciate that. We are called to remove the old man, the old self, it says in verse 9. Lay aside this old self. Take it off. It says, it's like it's a garment on who you are. Take it off, the Bible says. It's got evil practices associated with it. And put on the new self. Look at verse 10. It says to lay aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In other words, God created you. And He is the one. He is the one that knows best how you ought to live. As God renews, and literally, if I were to translate the word literally, it would be to continually renovate. That God is in a process of continually renovating you. Some of you have those kinds of home projects, don't you? We're in a continual state of renovation in our home. We are continually renovating our house. Well, that's what Jesus Christ is doing to your heart. That's what Jesus Christ is doing to your person. He is continually renovating you. You might look down that list of 11 and say, you know what? A couple of those areas are seriously struggles for me. Jesus Christ, have confidence, is continually renovating you. You might also look down that list and think, you know, I don't really struggle with any of those things. I mean, I've been a Christian since like Noah, and I just don't struggle with those things. I'm past all of that. I struggle with other things and nobody could ever see them. The question that I have for you, though, is, are you being renovated? Because look at what it says in verse 11. that this renovation, also called a renewal in verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction. God is not renovating the young person more than the old. He's not renovating the left side of the room more than the right. He's not renovating those of you that are of one nationality more than another. God is not making distinction between people, not based on experience or anything else. And He makes that clear. This renewal that He has for us, there is no distinction between Greek or Jew. Now, when this was written, that was the two main distinctions. There were Jews and there was everyone else. And those were the Greeks, or the uncircumcised, as it will say next. There are the circumcised, that traditionally would have meant the Jew, and the uncircumcised. The barbarian, the Scythian, and I'll explain that in just a second, the slave and the free man, but Christ is all and in all. This renovation of the old self to the new self is not just for some. It is for everyone. So pull up that mirror. It is for you. If you are in Christ, He is renovating you. Are you being renovated? Is your life being renovated? Can you point to an area of your life and say, I understand that God is renovating me in that area of my life? He is changing who I am. Do you find some of these things are true of you out of that list of 11 things? There are other lists in scriptures that you could look at. Could you look at those and say, Lord, I need you to renovate me in that area. I need to be changed. I have believed the lie that I can live this way and live for Jesus Christ and that these two things are compatible somehow. And I see from your word that they're not. Would you renovate me? Would you change me? Would you mold me to be like you? There's no favoritism towards man for Jesus Christ. He is renovating everyone. From the oldest and dearest saint, when you look at them, you think to yourself, that person probably doesn't sin. That person is probably so far along in their walk with Jesus, they're just going to step into heaven any second now. That's just sometimes how we perceive those people who have been at this a very long time. To the most raw new believer, to the believer that doesn't know the Old Testament from the New Testament, who doesn't know what the heck half the words mean, they just know that Jesus loves them and they love Jesus. But they're still struggling with sin and they don't get it. It doesn't matter who you are. God is renovating all of us. Christ is for all. He is in all. We are all together in our total dependence on Him. Is that the picture that we portray? Not that I am an expert about Jesus, but that He is an expert about me. Not that I just know a bunch of stuff about the Bible and about God, and I just can't wait to tell you about it. I can't wait to impress you with everything that I know. No. If we are to impress each other with anything, let it be our total, utter dependence on Him. Are you being renovated? Those who Christ is in live renovated lives. Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, those were just the lowest of the low. They were just considered people of absolutely no good moral repute at the time. Slave and free man, don't perceive there any kind of thumbs up on slavery in Scripture. Certainly is not true. We could perceive this as the rich and the poor would probably be a good way of looking at it for us. The person that was of means, the person that was not of means. Everybody. Christ is in all. He has got to be everything for us. Completely sufficient. The worship team is going to come up right now. And as they are singing this morning, as we are responding to the Word of God, I have to wonder, for every one of us that are here this morning, what what does it cause you to think about when it comes to being renovated by Jesus Christ? If I were to be able to walk in your life, walk around with you, see what you do, experience what you experience, but you didn't know I was there, what would I see? Now, for a lot of us, you're like, let's not go there. You know, that kind of thing. And yet that's Jesus. Have we become so insensitive to Him that we would care more about what we think than what Jesus thinks? And as I told you last week, the sad truth of it is sometimes yes. And I'm reminded in Scripture that these lists are not there to tell me all the things I need to avoid. They're there so that I can look at them and say, are any of those things true in my life? Then that's a strong indicator to me that I have gotten out of step in my walk with God and I need renovating. Will you plead with the Lord to renovate you? Will you plead with the Lord to be at work in your life? Will you plead with Him to change you from the inside out? It's not down the path of legalism. It's not down this path that we talked about today of licentiousness. The path towards Jesus Christ is what we're going to talk about next week. What does it mean for us to have a true and right response to Jesus Christ our Lord?